Hi, I'm Ryan. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us tonight. We're going to be reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from our God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in him, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good evening everyone. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch tonight. I preach on my iPad and for some weird reason it just decided it was going to update right now. So I've just gone and stolen the script from the sound desk. And we are going to be okay. It'll be better than trying to preach from my phone, which could have been quite hectic. Hey, that's just a little introduction so as to say we're going to do Q&A later tonight, and I'm really looking forward to that. So jump onto slido.com, hashtag CCSI Nights, and I look forward to having the opportunity to answer some questions later. I want to start by saying tonight, and this is not going to be new news to any single one of you. We live in a part of the world that loves acquiring knowledge. We love education. Your parents have prioritized your education. For some of you, by the time you finish school, your parents will have spent probably more than $500,000 on your education. That is no joke. That is a thing that people in this area actually do. But more than that, it's not just our parents who are doing that, it's us. We love to know things. We love to find out things. We love to study things. We love to understand things. And actually, 2075 St. Ives is part of an exclusive club when it comes to higher education. The 2021 ABS stats show that across Australia, 26.3% of people have a bachelor's degree, people over the age of 15, but in St. Ives, double. 50.8% of people have a bachelor degree or higher. We love education and the acquisition of knowledge. If you're not part of St. Ives, it's okay. Our local government area in Ku-ring-gai makes the top 10 most educated local government areas in all of Australia. We love the pursuit of knowledge. We push each other on to know more and more. We prioritize the pursuit of knowledge. And we do it because we truly believe that the stuff that we can learn, knowing stuff and being educated, will enable us to live our best life in the world. The acquisition of knowledge, we believe, leads to a thriving life. The acquisition of a good education will lead to your very best life. And I want to say to you, that is absolutely true if you are acquiring the right knowledge. It's absolutely true if you're acquiring the right knowledge, which I suspect you're probably not doing. Now, my point is this, that for the vast majority of us, the knowledge that we are giving priority to acquiring in life is not the knowledge that we need to live a worthy life. So tonight, I'm going to try and convince you to get your priorities right. There is a knowledge that helps life now, and that's good. But there is a knowledge that helps not only give you life now, but that will give you life into eternity. And that knowledge is best. And that's what we're going to think about, prioritizing that knowledge tonight. But first, we're also going to have a look at our place in helping others find this knowledge. And so on that note, can I say welcome? Welcome to our study of Colossians. We've been working on this as a staff team for some time, and I'm really excited that we have finally landed in Colossians. Grab your Bible, open up Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1. Let's go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father grace and peace to you from God our Father. Now, that might come strike you as being slightly odd, but as with all ancient letters, the author comes first rather than last. And this one is written by Paul, who's an apostle of Jesus, and his apprentice, Timothy. Now, you can read about Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9, but the short version is actually in verse 1. God chose him to be one of his sent out mouthpieces. God chose him, and by God's will, he chose Paul not just to be a thinker and not just to be a teacher, but to actually carry with him the very word of Jesus as Jesus' spokesperson or representative or apostle. And so Paul speaks not just about Jesus. No, Paul speaks for Jesus and on behalf of Jesus and with the authority of Jesus. And therefore, I want to say that our attitude to this letter as a whole will in the end, in some ways, reflect our attitude to Jesus himself. Now, of course, verse 2 tells us in the first instance, he wrote this letter to the Christians in Colossae. Where is Colossae? Here it is. It is sort of in the sort of southwest of Turkey. But nowadays, no one has lived in Colossae for more than about 1,000 years. And this is what Colossae now looks like. It's the lump of dirt in front, not the city behind. That's it. That's all it is. And archaeologists are totally fascinated by the city. But what should fascinate us is how incredible it is that Paul can call the people there faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. For the book of Colossians is the story of what happens when one person decides they're going to tell another person about Jesus. There was a time when no one in Colossae knew anything about Jesus, but then one person decided they'd tell someone else, and everything changed. So first thing I want you to see this evening is the joy of sharing the gospel. And just look with me at Paul's excitement, verse 3 and 4. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." Can you hear Paul's excitement here? Every time he's praying for the Colossians, he's thanking God for them with exuberant joy because the people in Colossae have become Christians. Now, it's always worth thanking God for that, but we miss something if we sort of rush on through these verses and just don't pay attention to some particular things here. I wonder if you notice the us and you language that Paul is using in these verses. Just look with me again as I read verse 3 again. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people." Now, why the distinction between us and you? Well, in the days of Jesus, Jews like Paul kept themselves separate from Gentiles like those in Colossae. Jews like Paul were waiting for the Christ to come. They're waiting for the fulfillment of their Jewish expectations that this king would come and would triumph over all things and rule the world and enable Gentiles like the Colossians to be able to perhaps hear his promises and perhaps be a part of his kingdom. But really, they're expecting that the Christ, Jesus, would come and rule for them in the world for their glory. And yet Paul, he's looking at the Colossians, he's going, hang on, Jesus' mercy is even for pagans like you. I don't mean to look at you when I say that, by the way, over here. But Jesus' mercy is actually for everyone. And he is astounded that not only did Jesus come to rescue the Jews who've been waiting for him, but that Jesus came for every single person in the world, that anyone and everyone might come in and know and love the Lord Jesus. And so through Jesus, God's grace and mercy have come not just to the Jews, but even to the pagans in Colossae. And so verse 5, their faith and love spring forth from the hope stored up for them in heaven, about which they have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to them. What is that true message of the gospel? Well, he summarizes that down the end, verse 13 and 14. For Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see, Paul is overwhelmed with joy and thankfulness because the promises of God made at the very start of the Bible that there would be a son of Abraham who would come, a son of Abraham through whom the whole world will be blessed. Well, all those promises are coming to fruition through the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone and everyone in the entire world can actually come and find salvation through the Lord Jesus. And that's Paul's next point in verse 6. He says there, halfway through verse 6, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So here's the beautiful thing, that God's grace, God's kindness, has actually come to include all the peoples of the world in his eternal kingdom. And this is the utterly beautiful, marvelous, and miraculous work of God in the world for the salvation of all people. It is just so grand that no one is excluded from what God is doing in the world. Every single person in the world is in God's vision and plan that any single person who comes and trusts in the Lord Jesus can be saved. And most wonderfully, it all takes place through the power of simple little individual people like you and me and Epaphras. Have a look at verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Friends, Paul is able to be thankful because someone like you told someone like the person sitting next to you about the gospel. Someone like you told someone like the person sitting next to you the message of Christ crucified, and that person came to faith. Someone like you told someone like the person sitting next to you that there's an opportunity to come to God and find redemption and the forgiveness of sins, and they believed that. And so Paul says, in these days, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. And I want to tell you and assure you that that is still happening today. I actually want to just tell you two stories. The first one is about two women who've been friends for quite some time. And they were chatting about a month and a half ago. They were having coffee together. And these two women chatting, and one of the women goes to church here and one of the women doesn't, and she was contemplating going and checking out a Buddhist temple and sort of being part of some Buddhist rituals because that's her family heritage. And she said to her Christian friend, she said, hey, I'm going to go to this temple, I'm going to start being a part of that. And her friend said to her, nah, don't do that. Come to church with me. And the Buddhist lady went, yeah, okay, I'll do it. So she came to church here. 4 weeks later, she hears the name of Jesus proclaimed, and she decides, I need to follow Jesus. And she becomes a Christian right here in this space. I want to tell you another story. Easter Sunday evening, I was sitting over here at the end of the service. Elliot had just preached up a storm. It was excellent. It was fantastic. Been a great weekend. The whole Easter weekend was absolutely fantastic. I was sitting here. I was thinking to myself, I am so thankful, but, you know, wow, this has been a big weekend. And a guy from evenings came up and he said to me, hey, look, I've just realized I've just been mucking around with Jesus for too long. And it's time for me to start taking Jesus seriously. And I said to him, sorry, you've got to wait till Hope Sunday, which is next week. I didn't say that, actually. It's fine. But I said to him, hey, look, let's open the Bible together. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Let's look at Romans chapter 10. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2. And I said, are you ready to actually trust in Jesus? And he was like, yeah. And so we knelt down here together, Easter Sunday night, and I prayed and he prayed and he became a Christian. And I could go on with more stories of people who God is rescuing from the dominion of darkness and bringing into the kingdom of his Son, to whom God is for redeeming and giving the forgiveness of sins. I could tell you so many more stories, but last week is like a story of its own, isn't it? For those who were here last week, you'll know lots of people were invited and came to hear about Jesus. And I was so very thankful for what we saw last week, because Jesus really is the answer to life's big questions. Jesus really is our anchor for our souls. Jesus really is the redeemer of the broken. Jesus really is the shepherd of the lost. Jesus really is the gate to eternity. And if you've come in tonight seeking, you've been brought by a friend, I want to say welcome and we love you. And we are so glad that you are coming and being a part of what we are doing here tonight. You've been invited by someone to come in, someone who loves you so much that they care about your eternity. And if you've been inviting people in, can I encourage you to keep going? If you're yet to take the risk, if you're yet to take the risk and step in with a friend and sort of say to them, you're a kind of trust. And they go, what? You say, would you like to come to church with me? Can I encourage you? It is so worth it. It's worth it for this moment. It's worth it for this moment. It's worth it for you that just someone shared the gospel with you. And there is something really beautiful happening here around the place where people are inviting people and people are exploring Jesus. But I would hate for you to look at this church, at this congregation, and sort of think, we're okay now. We've got to look outside and just ponder how many people are not here or in one of our other local churches on a Sunday night. Our confidence ought never be in ourselves. Our confidence ought never be in this crowd. Our thankfulness ought never be sort of just in what's happening here. But our prayers and our attention needs to continue to be upon those who are not here. Now, the gospel has the power to save, and God's word reveals Christ. God's spirit convicts hearts. It is God who has placed the eternity in the heart of humankind, and it is God who seeks the lost and finds them in Christ. And here's the weird thing. He does it through someone like you. Someone like you who just opens their mouth with a friend and says, hey, do you want to come to church with me? And that's verse 6. And just look at Epaphras. He heard the message. He probably heard the message about Jesus in Ephesus, right on the west coast of Turkey. And he's heard about Jesus from Paul, who was camped there for a couple of years. And then he's probably doing some business there, makes his way back towards Colossae. He's probably thinking to himself, no one among my friends knows Jesus. No one in my family knows Jesus. I don't know anyone in my city who knows Jesus. He could easily have thought to himself, I'm just going to be very quiet about it. But he risked his relationships. He risked his livelihood. He risked his future all on Jesus. And it is so worth it. Do you know, it only takes one Epaphras to change a person's eternity. It just takes one Epaphras to maybe change a whole family's eternity. It just takes one Epaphras to change a city. And there is nothing more important that a person can do in life than to trust in Jesus. And it only takes one person taking one risk to chat to one friend and to invite that one friend to hear about the one Jesus and the eternity that he offers. So I want to say two things to you. Number one, you can invite someone to church any week. Every week is a good week to invite someone to church to hear about the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you're here this week because you were invited. As I said before, massive welcome. More than anything else in the world, we want people to know Jesus. So invite people to come to church every single week. Secondly, you can invite people to the Monday dinners, to Share Life Mondays, any single Monday of the next 7 Mondays. You don't need to come tomorrow night to then make the series. You can bring someone any single Monday night, but come tomorrow and bring a friend. Dinner is free, the conversation is compelling, the setting is chilled, and the speaker tomorrow is okay. That's me. And so I would love for you to come and really annoy Elliot by having so many people there that we have to go and buy Guzman and Gomez for the people who missed out on actual dinner. It would be amazing. So let me say to this congregation, can we keep going? Can we keep inviting? Can we keep being compelled by the gospel and eternity to see people come to know and love the Lord Jesus? And for those who need a little bit more encouragement, let me say just provocatively to you, if you're sort of like, this is a high bar, I can't do this, I want you to hear this provocatively for you if you need a little bit more encouragement. Wouldn't it be horrendous if the thing stopping your friend from considering Jesus was you? Wouldn't it be not great if the thing stopping your friend from considering Jesus right now was actually you? Not wanting to take the risk. The joy of seeing someone's eternal destiny change and the joy of seeing someone full of faith and love springing from the hope stored up in heaven is glorious. You know, someone was your Epaphras. Who will you be Epaphras for? Now, there is so much joy to be found in sharing the gospel, but being a Christian is not just about starting well, it's about making it to the finish line with joy. So the second thing I want you to see from tonight's text is the joy of being filled with the right knowledge. But before we get to that second point, can I just say to you, I am in my baking era. And it is a joy to be here until this week. I opened up one of the cupboards in my kitchen this week, and this is what I found. Now, if you don't understand this picture, God bless you. But if you do understand this picture, then you understand. The two women who wrote these cookbooks are in a very public social media feud with each other about baklava gate, slice gate, vanilla cake gate, who knows, Nagi versus Brookie. Show of hands. No, I'm not going to do a show of hands. It's all right. We're not doing that. What I will tell you is that I have a goal with my current baking, right? This is my current goal. I want to be able to cook the perfect sponge cake, you know, like grandma's sponge. Sort of figure, I just really want a really big, plump sponge cake with cream and jam and strawberries and the other bit of, I just love the whole sponge thing. I haven't actually tried to cook one yet, but I've been acquiring all the knowledge I need. I can give you some tips later if you want tips for the perfect sponge cake. But Tuesday morning, where we have our seniors service, we have hymns and organ and all sorts of things on Tuesday morning. I preached a version of this sermon on Tuesday morning. And I told them, I'm in my baking era. I'm really keen to make a sponge cake. I was like telling them all the tips I knew. And all of these older ladies and men were all nodding their heads going, yes, you're on the right track, Nigel. And I'm like, this is fantastic. I'm loving it. And I thought to myself, yeah, I've got to give this a crack. But then this turns up on my desk on Thursday. Yes! How good is that? Margaret Gardner cooked me a sponge cake. And so I'm now into the next phase of my baking era. I'm going to start planning towards raspberry and white chocolate muffins. And if you're interested in helping me with some raspberry and white chocolate muffins, then feel free, absolutely. I'm available Mondays, Tuesdays, Thursdays and Fridays to be a recipient. You know, if you're anything like me, you'll be spending time acquiring all sorts of knowledge. And I have genuinely been acquiring knowledge of how to make a sponge cake, and it's good. If I make a good one, I'll invite you. But can I tell you, there's all sorts of knowledge you can acquire that's good. But knowledge of God's will, knowledge of God's will, that knowledge is best. And the question I want us to just consider now in these last few minutes is, am I giving priority to the knowledge I actually need to acquire to live my best life? What sort of knowledge is that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9. Have a look with me at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life, literally walk worthily of the Lord and please him in every way. What Paul wants is them to grow in their knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that, verse 10, they may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Now, that's what life is about, right? It's actually about walking worthy of Jesus, pleasing him in every way, not pleasing yourself, not pleasing your mum, not pleasing your friends, not pleasing your boyfriend or girlfriend. It's actually about walking worthy of Jesus. That's what life is about. Pleasing him in every way. That is what life is about. Now, in our growth groups this week, you got a chance to dig into the second half of verse 10 all the way down to the end of verse 11 and look at that absolutely beautiful description of the Christian life that culminates there in verse 12 in overflowing thankfulness to God, because you know where you're headed when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know your eternity is secure when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear in life or death when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thing. The knowledge you need the most in the world to do life, the knowledge that you need to give priority to acquiring if you live a life worthy of the Lord, is not found in more professional development. It's not found in another degree. It's not found in understanding the property market so you can finally get into it when you're 72. It's not found in Duolingo, and it's not found in the mowing videos you watch on YouTube. Now, I'm not saying that acquiring any of that sort of knowledge is wrong. It just shouldn't be your priority. And none of those things should have your heart. There's only one form of knowledge that produces eternal, Jesus-pleasing fruit, and that's in verse 9. Do you see it? We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So what is this, and how do I get it? Well, I want to start by saying that the second half of verse 9 here is really easily misunderstood. What I mean is that you could read this little section that starts, we continually ask, to the end of the verse. You could read this as saying that every individual Christian person needs to go and pray for the Spirit to give them wisdom and understanding so they might know God's individual will for them, for their life. You could read this entirely individualistically about yourself and about God's bespoke plan for you and your life. You could read it to be saying that you should pray that God will reveal his specific will for your life and future by his Spirit. Now, you can pray that, but I do not think that's what Paul is saying here. He's not speaking to you as an individual about your individual life path. Now, I think what Paul is encouraging or praying here is something different, and there are five reasons why. I'm going to run through them really quickly. Number one, Paul is speaking to the Colossians corporately, not individually. So when he's speaking to the church, he actually is saying you. It's really hard in the English language because you can mean just you or you can mean use. And it would be really great if we actually use the word use, but we're probably not going to do that. But the whole of Colossians is speaking corporately to a group of people, so we can't take this as something that's individually about ourselves. Number two, when Paul speaks of God's will in Colossians, he actually appears to be speaking about a fixed piece of knowledge that you can know and get to know that is foundational for life. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras actually prays that you would know that piece of knowledge. Number three, the purpose or outcome of this knowledge is not an individualized plan that you know the knowledge of God's will, and it's the outcome is not an individualized plan, but actually the general plan for every single Christian person that we might be able to walk worthily of God and live a life that pleases him in every way. This is not a plan about just your life. It's actually what all Christians need to acquire, the knowledge we need to acquire to actually live this life worthy of Jesus. Number four, Paul speaks about his work in helping them know this knowledge later in the chapter. So look at me, chapter 1, verse 25. And Paul says, I've become gospel servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness. Just as I read this, just look at how many connections there are between verse 9 and what he is saying. So that the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Down to chapter 2, verse 2. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what is the knowledge we need to know? What is the wisdom we need to know? What is the knowledge and wisdom and understanding the Spirit imparts? It's actually Christ. And if you need the fifth reason, it's actually that once Paul finishes praying this whole prayer down to the end of verse 14, who does he talk about for like 10 amazing verses? Jesus. And God's plan to bring the whole world under Christ in all its fullness. So in this verse, in verse 9, for Paul to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to know what God is doing in the world, in and through Jesus. That's what he means. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to know what God is doing in the world, in and through Jesus. It's to know what Jesus has done. It's to know what Jesus is doing. It's to know what Jesus will do. It's to know the one who saves you at great depth. It's to know the one who loves you at great cost. It's to know the one who advocates for you with the Father at great lengths. It's to know the will for the world in Christ that God has, that in all its fullness, ongoingly and continually, that we may grow and grow and grow in this knowledge, so that, verse 10, we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Can I ask you to pray this for the person sitting next to you? What a great prayer. To pray they may know this knowledge, they may know Jesus more deeply, know what God is doing in the world through Christ more deeply, so they can live a life that pleases the Lord. Can I ask you to pray this for yourself? God may reveal himself to you, that you may know what he is doing in Christ, in the world, for his glory and for your good. And can I ask you to act on this by having the right focus and rich habits? The right focus. You can learn a lot of stuff from a lot of places, but you can only learn the will of God for the world in Christ in the Bible. And if you haven't regularly got your Bible open in front of you, you're not doing verse 9. And so have some rich habits. You need a daily grounding to help you with your daily walking. And here's the thing. My suspicion is that for the majority of us, this is not our priority. For the majority of us, acquiring any other form of knowledge is of higher priority than this. But if you're going to walk worthily of the Lord and please God in every way, this is the knowledge you require. So when it comes to knowledge acquisition, what is your priority? I want to finish with a slightly provocative word. Many of you are right now in the time of life where you are setting up the rest of your life. You're making decisions about what's going to happen next. You're making decisions about where you're going and what you're doing. There will never be, this might feel like a really hard time of life, but can I just say to you, there will never be an easier time to get your priorities straight. There will never be an easier time to establish plans to get the right thing before you day after day than right now. I have no doubt that many of you are thinking about the direction your life will take. You might be thinking about marriage. You might be thinking about a job. You might be thinking about where you're going to live. You might be thinking about money. You might be thinking about a house or a car or study or travel or something else. You're making plans. And now is the time to make good plans. But actually, now is the time for you to make the best plans. To make plans to actually have the knowledge of God's will as the foundation of everything in your life. To have a knowledge of what God is doing in the world in Christ as foundational for your life. Now is the time for you to make plans that line up with the will of God in Christ for the world. Here's three little examples. Marry someone who's going to help you walk with Jesus every day. Don't marry someone who's going to help you walk away from Jesus. Get a job that's not going to swamp your life so you can keep serving Jesus rather than just be serving whoever. Number three, buy a house that is the right price or make living arrangements so you can still be financially generous to the work of the gospel. Now's the time to make plans that line up with God's plans for the world. For most of you, the pressures of life are not here yet, but they are coming. And if you've not made good plans and created good habits for how you're going to keep growing in the knowledge of God's will, for how you're going to keep your life centered on pleasing God, you're probably never going to do it if you don't do it at this stage of life. And that would be a great tragedy. So get your life patterns and structures going so you can live a life worthy of the Lord. Give priority to the things that need priority, that you will continue to walk in His way. That's going to look a little bit different for all of us, but it's not going to look like less than being around a church on a Sunday. The band can come up. I want you just to ponder what this might look like for you. And want to finish just by making this urging exhortation to you. Whatever you do, don't waste the rest of your life pursuing knowledge of things that will not last. Let me say that again. Don't waste the rest of your life pursuing the knowledge of things that will not last. Amen.
Nigel, we're going to answer the questions from the Slido. I actually have a tip for you on the muffins, though.
Please,
everyone might benefit from this. So when you're making raspberry and white chocolate muffins, you have to wait till the very end to mix in the raspberries, because if you mix them in earlier, they like disintegrate into the batter and then the whole batter turns pink and it's not like individual raspberries.
Does it matter if you use frozen versus fresh?
Well, I only did with frozen, so maybe if you use fresh ones that won't happen.
We'll chat later.
Okay. We're going to quickly clarify how you actually pronounce the church / town where Colossians is centre. I'm purposely not saying it because I actually don't know.
Yeah, I've always said Colossi. Does anyone want to dispute that? I am in charge, so.
Colossi.
Wait, let's hear what Tom says next week and then we can like arm wrestle it out and he'll win. So that's all right.
Okay, great. So we are going to kind of answer the top questions as we go. So if they flutter around, we'll go with the flow. So the first one we'll go for is, does praying actually change the future? Is my non-Christian friend more likely to become Christian if I pray for them?
Yeah, excellent question. Come with me to Luke chapter 11. In your Bible, Luke chapter 11, head over there. This is a passage where Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. And so we get to listen in on what he's saying. So there are a few things that I want to say from Luke chapter 11. Number one, Jesus prays, and the content of this prayer, which is a version of the Lord's Prayer in Jesus' words, includes things like, lead us not into temptation. Now, if Jesus, who is the Son of God, prays a prayer like that, I take it that he's praying it because prayer works. And because prayer does stuff. Prayer isn't just words out into the ether. That means nothing. Prayer are actually words to God who does things. Now, if we had time to unpack verse 5 down to verse 13, you'll see actually what Jesus teaches from verse 5 to verse 8 is, first of all, get on and pray and be audacious is the word. I love this in the NIV. You can pray with shameless audacity, verse 8. That is the sort of prayers God wants to hear. As you do that, the promise is everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks, the door will be opened. That is a little bit complicated. It's not carte blanche, pray for a Ferrari, you'll get it on Monday. But it is you pray in accordance with the things that God has promised in the world and you'll receive those things. And not just that, but verse 11 and 12 and 13, God is in the practice of giving good gifts to his people. And so you pray and God will give you good things. And so I take that if Jesus encourages us to pray, then yes, prayer actually changes stuff.
So good. So on the question of probability, maybe someone would have to do a study on that. But on the question of whether we believe prayer works, we absolutely do believe it does.
Absolutely, 100%.
Awesome. Righto, let's go to the next question, which is, how does this all work with predestination? I assume all this is kind of what you were referring to around maybe parts of bringing people to church, but as well as the prayer about praying for God's will, that sort of stuff.
Yeah, excellent question. In the Christian world, in Christian thinking, in Christian thought, there are two competing ideas. There's one idea that God predestines everything that goes on, and that's taught pretty clearly in the Bible. There's another idea that actually you get to choose what goes on in your life. And it doesn't sound like those two things can actually coexist, but the Bible is absolutely unashamed in allowing both of those things to coexist at exactly the same time. You can read the story of Joseph in Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." So God actually let something happen, but they did it, and it actually was a perfect symmetry. You can open up Acts chapter 4, where it says, Pontius Pilate and the Jews, this is like the Nigel version, Pontius Pilate and the Jews put Jesus on the cross. They did, it's Peter who's praying, I think, they did what God's will decided beforehand should happen. So again, you see the two things happening at exactly the same time. And so when we try and hold too tightly to one or the other, we actually lose the reality of what the scriptures teach us. We have absolute responsibility as human people to actually pray, to respond, to follow Jesus, to trust him, to speak to our friends, to live a life worthy of the Lord. That is entirely in our hands to do. And God is working that you might do that. You can read the end of Philippians chapter 2 speaks in this same sort of language, that actually we pursue the things God is pursuing for us. And together we make that all happen absolutely beautifully. Just as another side word on that is to say that every time predestination is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always mentioned as a matter of assurance. So it's actually like you recognize as a Christian, if you have become a Christian, that's God's plan. And if God had that plan, he's not going to give up on that plan. And so it actually is a concept given to us that we might be certain that God is at work in our lives. And so you can have a read of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, and unpack sort of some more of your thinking in that direction. But I think it is, if I can be so audacious as to say, a lazy Christian thinker that either holds too tightly to predestination, therefore does nothing, or too tightly to human responsibility and therefore is anxious, but actually we hold evenly to both. We trust God and we get on with trusting God.
That's tough. This next question is slightly related, so it might kind of have elements of the that answer you just gave. But Zillin asks, does God have a specific plan for all parts of life that I need to guess and I'm prone to getting wrong? Or are there multiple right options for my decisions?
Good question, Zillin. You can't get God's will for your life wrong unless you live in disobedience to God. You'll know what it is to obey or disobey God from God's word. And so if you follow after him and walk in his way, you may one day have two people who you could date, and you might think, will I date Betty or Doris? And if you chose Betty, you would not be going against God's will. And if you chose Doris, you would not be going against God's will. Unless, of course, in either case, you disobeyed the scriptures. If Doris was already married, that would be really bad. But I think that's the responsibility that we have before the Lord, is to walk in obedience to his word. He never promises that he's going to reveal to us the specific pathway for our life, apart from walking worthily of the Lord and seeking to please him every day.
Yeah, I think we never want to be paralyzed into indecision of like worrying about what God's will for our life is. Like if we're in that position of not being able to make any decisions, That's where we want to, check our heart there. But we're not going to be able to guess God's plan for our life.
Yeah.